Well, if I don't write things down, I forget them, especially when I'm getting ready to preach. And if I write them down, sometimes I say them wrong, but Ruth called just a little while before service tonight. Claus has pneumonia again, so you remember them in prayer as well. Turn with me, if you will, to the 25th chapter of Isaiah. I want to pick up tonight right where I left off Sunday night. Isaiah 25. I have endeavored, as often as I thought I could do so without just repeating myself, to show you from the Scriptures and show you as firmly and as clearly as I possibly can that with regard to all true doctrine, with regard to all true religion, with regard to all true experiences of grace, Jesus Christ is all. He's everything. Christ is all. That's the title of my message. I've tried to show you that Christ is all in all the purpose and decrees of God from eternity. You read the first chapter of Ephesians, and Paul makes it very clear that God's purpose, God's decrees are all fixed upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has predestined us as his sons at last to be conformed to the image of Christ, that Christ might be the firstborn, the preeminent one among many brethren. In this book, from Genesis 1 to the very last verse in Revelation 22, Christ is all. The whole message of the book is Jesus Christ and him crucified. The whole message of the book. This book is not intended just to be a source of religious dogma, of moral teaching, of historic facts, of prophecy. It is a book intended by God, written by God, to show us who Jesus Christ is, to teach us to trust him. Our Lord Jesus himself, walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, opened their understanding that they might understand the law and the Psalms and the prophets. How that those things written in the law of Moses, and in the poetic books, and in the prophets, in all the historic books of the Old Testament, spoke of him. They all spoke of him. Would to God I could get this generation to understand it. This book is all about him. With regard to the salvation of God's elect, certainly Christ is all. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Everything that God has to give to sinners, everything God bestows upon sinners in mercy, love, and grace, is in Christ, flows from Christ, and directs us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the church of God, not in most churches, not in most Baptist churches, but in the church of God, Christ is all. He is the foundation on which we're built. He is the unity of his church. He is the message of his church. He is our hope. But tonight, here in Isaiah 25, I want to show you the fact that Christ is all in a slightly different way, maybe a little more personal way. Here, the prophet of God, writing by inspiration, teaches us that Christ is all to meet all our needs while we walk through this world. Sooner or later, if we're God's, we're going to learn that Christ is all. And when we do, we will begin to learn that Christ is all. That'll lodge if you think about it a little bit. Sooner or later, we're going to learn, if we're God's, that Christ is all. And when we do, we will begin to learn that Christ is all. Here in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. And then the prophet shows us that the Lord Jesus is all to meet the needs of all his people in this world. Skip down to verse 4. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones, the blast of the oppressors, the blast of the adversaries, the blast of the enemies, the blast of the foes is as a storm against the wall. The Lord Jesus Christ is a suitable, satisfying, all-sufficient Savior, able to meet all our needs while we walk through this world, and all our needs to eternity. That's what I want to talk about in this message. Let me direct your attention to four or five things. First, look back at verse 1 again. I want you to understand the Lord Jesus Christ is my God. O Lord, thou art my God. When our minds are perplexed, when our hearts are heavy, when our souls are troubled, we ought always immediately to turn to God our Savior, cast our care upon Him, and rely on Him. Everything else we do only brings more trouble. We ought always immediately to turn to Christ and cast our care on Him and rely on Him. In every time of trouble, run, my brother, run, my sister, to Christ. Take hold of Him and tell Him that you're doing so. O Lord, thou art my God. Even in the smallest troubles, we are overwhelmed if we don't flee to Him. Blessed, blessed Savior, whatever trials, whatever troubles, whatever temptations may disturb me, you are my God. The Lord Jehovah, He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is my God. Now by that, understand, He is the Lord. He who is my Redeemer, He who is our Redeemer, is the absolute sovereign monarch of the universe. Oh, what a blessed fact of revelation. He is God over all. God over everybody and everything, blessed forever. He is my God, the one I worship. Oh, Lord, thou art my God, the one I adore, the one I trust, the one I love. He is my Lord. Not only my Lord as a sovereign despot who has the right and power to rule over me, but my Lord to whom I willingly bow and willingly surrender the total rule of my life and all things concerning it. O Lord, thou art my God. Isaiah had just heard of God's judgments. and he records them faithfully. Judgments that had not yet come, but judgments affecting the people of God, the church of God, the kingdom of God, when God would bring his people into Babylon for 70 years. And his mind is overwhelmed with the judgment of God. This is the cry of a man whose heart was overwhelmed with grief and trouble, overwhelmed with God's providence. This is not a doctrinal statement, but the cry of a man greatly distressed and troubled. The cry of a broken but believing heart. O Lord, thou art my God. I can't think of a much better way to pray when your heart is so heavy you don't know how to pray. O Lord, thou art my God. O Lord, thou art my God. As I began to prepare this message last week, I thought of many ways to approach this, but as I was preparing it, I received Brother Bruce Crabtree's bulletin for the 27th of January. Some of you have seen it. As you know, his wife, Jo, is dying with brain cancer. She's not expected to live much more than another year or so. Let me read to you what Bruce said to us, his friends, in his bulletin. As I read it, I want you to understand, this is exactly what Isaiah meant when he said, O Lord, thou art my God. This is a little bit lengthy. I don't know that I've ever read anything this lengthy from the pulpit before, other than Scripture, but bear with me. Brother Crabtree said, thank you, dear brothers and sisters, for all the manifestations of the love of Christ in your hearts for Joe and me. Thank you for all your prayers and visits and cards and phone calls. Thank you, ladies, for the abundance of food you provided for us the last few weeks. What a relief this has been. Joe and I are leaving our present circumstances of her illness in the hands of our Heavenly Father who cares for us. You and I have heard it said many times that our God is too wise to err and too good to be unkind. Joe and I are living in the faith and the experience of that truth. We are not bitter because we're blessed. As long as our God is reigning, we will not complain. We're not afraid. The Lord is our light and our salvation. We are of good courage because we're waiting on our sovereign Lord. Our hearts are broken, but not despairing. The Lord is the strength of our hearts. I see no wrath in what Joe and I are suffering. All comes from the hands of our loving Father. God is love. We have put our fingers of faith into the prints of the nails of our blessed Savior. And we see nothing in God to harm us. We have thrust our hands into the hole of his side, and we're trustful. We look behind us and see the footprints of mercy. We look around us and believe the angel of the Lord to be encamped there. We look ahead beyond our present troubles and uncertainties and see a bright and certain hope that will soon be realized, the hope of being with Christ, which is far better. The hope of the resurrection of these frail and vile bodies. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most miserable. No, our hope is beyond this life, when our covenant God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. We're looking beyond death, where there's no more death. A time and place where there is no more sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. A time and place where our Creator and Redeemer makes all things new. What a wise instrument sickness is. Brain cancer is. The shadow of death is when God uses these things to teach us how can we trust in ourselves while facing such devastating things. What is God teaching us but that we dare not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead? The Holy Spirit strips us down to our very nakedness to teach us we must be clothed in the garments of salvation. The robe of our Savior's own righteousness, he proves to our consciences that we're guilty before God to show us that salvation is of the Lord. That we are justified freely by his grace. He brings us to the dust of nothingness that we may find Jesus as our all in all. He weakens us only to give us the strength of grace of Christ. And he sends these messengers to whisper in our ears that our time is short, only that our souls may answer, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise thee for the help of his countenance." O God, teach us. And he goes on. Joe and I are not discouraged, for we are hopeful. We can face this and whatever else God has ordained for us, not because our faith is strong, but because our Lord is strong. Not because we've been so faithful, God forgive us. We are unprofitable servants, but our God is faithful. Not one promise will fail or fall. We are hopeful because Jesus, the Son of God, who died for sinners' sake, is risen and is at the right hand of God. Where he is, soon we shall be, to our great delight and comfort. To the one eternal God, in the Trinity of his sacred persons, God the everlasting Father, God the eternal Son, God the eternal Holy Spirit, be praise, honor, and glory forever, world without end. Amen. Bruce. Now listen, Sammy, that's precisely what Isaiah means for us to understand when he says, "O Lord, thou art my God." In the midst of trouble, run quickly to Christ. Lay hold of him as your God and tell him that you lay hold of him as your God. Second, he has done wonderful. Now, I spent a good time looking at this. "For thou hast done wonderful things." Notice something most of the commentators miss. Our translators put the word "things" in italics for a reason. It's because they added the word to the text to make it read more smoothly, though there is no Hebrew correlation in the original text. The text, as Isaiah gives it, reads like this: "For thou hast done wonderful." Thou hast done wonderful. He uses the singular rather than the plural. Now, certainly we rejoice in the knowledge of the wonderful things our God has done. Oh, God's wonderful electing love. His absolute sovereign eternal predestination. His great work of redemption by the sacrifice of his Son. His great work of regeneration. His preserving us. He has done wonderful things. But here, Isaiah is inspired of God as he addresses the Lord as his God. And finds comfort for himself and gives comfort to us. He addresses him and says, "Thou hast done wonderful." His statement refers to all God's wonderful works as one. He considers all the works of God, past, present, and future, as his immediate work. As one whole work. Oh, happy would we be if we could grasp this. He uses the word "wonderful" not to confine his view but rather to enlarge it. He doesn't here confine his view to the present appearance of things, or even as they presently appear to us. Rather, he looks at everything and looks to the end. Looks at everything. Looks to the end. And, oh, God, you've done wonderful. You've done wonderful. You've done wonderful. We often miss the beauty of an object when we start to dissect it. Susan, the last few years, has spent a lot of time out here in the flower garden. And, man, when those things are in their full bloom, just about conference time, that thing is beautiful. It's just beautiful. But if you get down on your hands and knees and work around in the dirt close to the flowers, I'll guarantee you Susan doesn't think it looks near as pretty when she's down on her hands and knees scratching around pulling weeds out of it. Because you just see a little bit. You don't see the whole thing. But when you get back a few feet, a few yards, 20 or 30 yards, and you get back about where that sign is out in front of the building and look at it, you say, wow, wow, what magnificence, what beauty. So it is with us when we start to dissect God's works and look at this thing or that, this thing or that. We look at things as they appear to us. Oh, God, teach me never, never, never to look at one isolated thing you do, but rather to look at everything as one thing. And that one thing is the salvation of his people for the glory of his name. Now, what is it you're going to complain about? What is it you're going to fret about? Oh, Lord, thou art my God. Thou hast done wonderful in everything. The Lord our God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, orders all things, performs all things, and regulates all things in the best manner possible, to the most valuable end possible, for the glory of God and the everlasting good of our souls. No wonder Paul spoke as he did of these things. Oh, the depth, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? And who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's just the way it ought to be. That's just the way I want it to be. Amen. Look back at Isaiah again. His counsels, here's the third thing, of old are faithfulness and truth. With God, nothing is sudden. Nothing is surprising. Nothing is unexpected. His works were done before the world was, and are performed in time precisely according to his purpose. Precise punctuality, precise accuracy in all things is the way God works. All things were ordained by him before the creation of the world. And those things that are unexpected and surprising to us are unexpected and surprising because we don't know God's purpose. We don't know the secret things that belong only to God. They are surprising and unexpected, but they are precisely according to the purpose of our Heavenly Father. They are the result of that regular order, the decrees of God, the counsels of our Father, by which He governs the universe, by which He precisely, deliberately ordained everything that comes to pass in time before ever time began. Because we don't know and can't understand His secret decrees, because our puny minds are so time-oriented, we must wait for our God to perform His purpose and reveal His secrets, and wait for Him to give us understanding hearts. He calls us friends and tells us His secrets. He does it by His word, and He does it by His Spirit, and He's the only one who can do it. He does it by His word. He does it by His Spirit, and He's the only one who can do it. I don't know how to communicate what I have tried to say to you as your pastor all these years. In the midst of trouble, in heartache, pain, all those things that seem to turn your lives upside down, those things that break your hearts, those things that just you don't want anybody to know about, and you wish you could never deal with it. All those things. I want you to know I care. And when you weep, I weep. When you hurt, I hurt. And I want you to feel free to come to me anytime for anything, day or night. If you just need a shoulder to cry on, I'll try my best to make the padding on my shoulders comfortable. You're welcome and wanted, but I can't help. I can't give you understanding. I can't cause you to discern God's purpose in the things you experience. I can't cause you to see God's wisdom in those things. But He who is God our Savior says, you're my friend. I'll tell you my secrets. And He does it by His word and by His Spirit as you experience His grace in His providence. And when you get the other side of it, I tell you on good authority, the good authority of this book, you look back at it and say, He has done all things well. Thank you, Lord. I wouldn't have it any other way. I wouldn't have it any other way. Not at all. His way is precisely according to His purpose. The purpose of His mercy, love, and grace toward you. Of this you can be sure. Thy counsels are faithful, faithfulness and truth. Your decrees, my God, are faithfulness and truth. Everything that comes from our God, everything decreed by Him from eternity, everything declared by Him in His word is firm, unchangeable, faithful and true, steadfast and sure. His name is faithful and true. Oh, God, our Savior, is faithful. His purpose is unalterable. His promises are sure. It is our greatest wisdom and our greatest strength and our greatest comfort to trust in Him, to lay hold of Him. Oh, Lord, Thou art my God, the Savior of whom we speak here in Isaiah 25. said to us, "Let not your heart be troubled." The word is more literally, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled." Stop letting your hearts be troubled. Stop it now. Stop it. Be quiet. You ever do that with your babies? You pick them up, the baby's heart just throbbing with fear because of the thunder, the lightning. And you pick them up and you snuggle them up in your arms and say, "Shh, be quiet now. It's all right. Shh. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me." Stop letting your heart be troubled. Believe me. Fourth, look at verse 4. God's people in this world, that's you and me, are a needy people, poor, distressed, often in storms, often oppressed with burning heat. "For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall." Here God's saints are described as men and women who are poor, needy, and distressed, a people who suffer the storm of trouble, the heat of affliction, the blast of persecution, the storm of adversity. All who live in this world must suffer. Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. You can just expect it. That's just the way it is. That's just reality. Grow up and live with it. That's just fact. If you live, you will suffer. But in addition to those things, believers, men and women who know Christ, who worship God, who trust the Lord Jesus, suffer not only those things that are common to men in this world, but many painful sorrows that only God's saints experience. I know in this day of health, wealth, and prosperity preaching, when everybody tells you God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, wise, and rich, what I have to say is not welcome news, but it will be if you understand what God teaches you. Every saved sinner experiences the guilt and danger of sin. Every saved sinner. If you've never known guilt, you've never known grace. If you've never known what it is to take sides with God against yourself in your own damnation, you've never known God's saving grace. If you've never known what it is to justify God in His exercise of justice against you and against anybody else, you've never known God's grace. Holy Spirit conviction causes men and women to sense guilt before God. And there's no terror and no torment in the world to compare with guilt before God. And when the Spirit of God comes and reveals Christ in you, He comforts by declaring to you, your guilt is gone. From sin, you're free. From condemnation, free. You're justified by His blood. Every believer walking in this body of flesh is engaged in a relentless, bitter, painful warfare every day, all day. Even when we sleep and in our dreams or nightmares, we might call them rather than dreams. Every day, all day, flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The new man, created in righteousness and true holiness, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the old man, Adam, sin, corruption, unbelief, ungodliness of every kind, in you and in me. Brother Lindsay just read in the office a little bit ago the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel. David's prayer to God as the Lord promised him the good that he would do for him and his house. And David saying to the Lord, do as you've said. Oh Lord, who am I? What is my house that you should be so gracious to me? And Brother Rex commented just before we came out here, isn't it amazing, astonishing, that just 4 more chapters over and David takes Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, and murders Uriah? The man after God's own heart. There's no explaining what goes on inside you or inside me. And no explaining the behavior of faithful men and women in this world. Faithful men and women in their ungodliness. Except this warfare of flesh and spirit. No excuse for it. No, sir. No excuse for it. But the reality of it, every believer knows and acknowledges. And every believer suffers from persecutions of an ungodly, God-hating, Christ-hating world. As Cain persecuted his brother Abel, and Ishmael persecuted his brother Isaac, those who are born of the flesh always, always, did you hear me? Always persecute those who are born of the Spirit. They may do it with a smile on their face and underhanded and craftily, but they are always in opposition. The persecution doesn't just arise from the world outside. It arises from your own flesh and blood, and it arises from those who profess to be your brethren. It's always prevalence. Persecution comes constantly. And every believer suffers the assaults of Satan. Temptations. And Satan finds within us a monstrous traitor, our flesh, that finds everything by which he would destroy us delightful to our taste. Everything. Everything. The pleasure of sin, the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of the world. Lindsay, there's not one of those things with which you're not in complete league by nature. And with those things, Satan would destroy us. And every believer in this world must from time to time suffer the great distress of God hiding his face. For there are times, for reasons known only to him, that God, our Savior, hides his face from us. And we can't see him. And we can't hear him. Our Savior's bodily torments, the cruel, barbaric, vicious, mean, physical torments that men heaped upon him, tongue cannot describe. But he never expressed anything concerning them. Isn't that amazing? But when his heavenly Father forsook him, he cried with anguish of heart, we can't enter into. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when God's people suffer that apparent abandonment of God, when God hides his face from us, when God won't speak and God won't let us speak. Believers have to deal with that as well. And in the midst of it all, Christ is our refuge. Christ is all. He is our help. He is our help in time of need. This again, we find plainly in this fourth verse. And I'll send you home with this. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our God, our Savior, He is all our help in every time of need. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. I repeat to you what I said just a few weeks ago. A little girl called to recite the 23rd Psalm stood up and said, "The Lord is my shepherd, he's all I want." And teacher started to correct her. And then she realized, while she didn't say verbally what the psalm opens with, she said it exactly right. The Lord is my shepherd. He is all I want. He bids me come to Him and cast my care upon Him, and promises me that I will find mercy and grace to help in time of need as I do. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Savior says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And I will give you rest. Rest unto your souls." Amen.